Well, ambassadors have been in the media recently. Just the other day, the Israeli ambassador to London was busily defending on the radio his government's controversial actions back at home. And in the light of the shooting down of the Malaysian plane, there's no shortage of ambassadorial activity across the world at the moment. Ambassadors are significant people, as we know. They have recognized status and usually live in fine buildings. The ambassador's residence in Moscow, the American ambassador's residence in Moscow, is so elegant it would almost be worth applying for the job. Spasso House is a very, very lovely place to live, as elegant as you could find, really. American ambassadors, I've learnt recently, are not professional diplomats generally. They are not people who've worked their way up through the diplomatic world. They are top players from other fields who have achieved success in a different sphere of life and are then invited by the president to represent the country in a foreign place. So ambassadors are significant. High-profile people. And it's rather surprising, therefore, to find the Apostle Paul saying at the end of chapter 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. It sounds rather grandiose and rather pompous until you look at the kind of ambassador that he was. The whole theme of 2 Corinthians is that he didn't have what the world associates with success and privilege and significance. Very much the opposite. In fact, a friend of mine wanted to do a doctorate in New Testament studies, decided to do a thesis on the theme of the ambassador, the apostle as ambassador in the New Testament. He found it quite difficult because this is the only reference to in the whole New Testament to being an ambassador, and he had to spin out quite a long PhD on it. Well, I guess the reason Paul actually chooses to call himself an ambassador here, which otherwise might seem rather pompous, is that it looks totally ridiculous to call yourself one, given the lifestyle to which he has succumbed or taken on board. It's the very absurdity of the idea which enables him to claim to be that, just as Jesus himself, when asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" only when he's on trial and about to be put to death, only at that point does he come out into the open and say, "I am"? It looks ridiculous, and therefore he feels able to make the claim. Now, Paul has no status of the worldly ambassador's kind, but what he does have is a message and a task. And we looked at both of those last time in chapter 5. The message is a uniquely wonderful one. It comes from God, he says, and it concerns Christ and the achievement of his cross. We thought of those two phrases, how God reconciles the world to himself. It is through Christ, first and foremost. That's verse 18 of chapter 5. It is through Christ that God reconciled us to himself. But he has an urgent task, and the task is the ministry of reconciliation, and it is through us that God makes his appeal. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, he says, be reconciled to God. And that is possible only because of what he says at the very end of chapter 5. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As somebody put it, I think what that means is that Christ stood where we stood in order that we might stand where he stands. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this task of the appeal to be reconciled to God is a shared one. It is shared with God himself, as he says in chapter 6 begins, working together with him, together with God then, we appeal to you not to receive his grace in vain. And in the first half of chapter 6, this morning's passage, Paul touches on two reasons why the gospel message might not go home, might not do the work that it's meant to do, why it might appear to have been ineffective in people's lives. The problem could be in himself, as the one delivering the message and issuing the appeal, or it could be in the hearers and those receiving the message but not doing so in the right way. There could be a problem, as it were, at either end, in deliverer or in receiver. So let's think about the receivers of the message first and how the problem might be with the Corinthians themselves. I appeal to you, we appeal to you, he says, not to receive the grace of God in vain. The call here is specifically to those who are at least outwardly Christian. He's already made the appeal to be reconciled at the end of chapter 5. That's a general one to everybody. But here his appeal is to those who have responded. They are at least outwardly Christian. And his fear is that though they've made a profession of faith, they won't continue in that way. They will receive the grace of God in vain. They won't endure. They won't keep going to the end. When keeping going to the end is what the Christian life is all about. You remember the sower, that most telling of parables that Jesus told? Much seed is scattered. And so it's just sort of cross-teaching. Some seed lands in good places. Much of it begins to grow, but only a small proportion actually produces the crop. And that may be what's on Paul's mind here. You remember he's already said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the question for the professing Christian at that point, as we've learned already, will be, what have you done for me, for your Lord and Savior? Where is the evidence of your love? Did you begin well but lose the plot somewhere along the way? And that can happen so easily, can't it? Because the Christian life is a marathon. It's a long-distance run. It's not a 100-meter sprint. Earlier in this year, I was very pleased to be talking with a first-year student, a university student who was back for the break, and he professed faith, come to Christ himself quite clearly, and was a delight to talk about that with him. But he said he was already finding it that it was not easy to be different and to stand out as a Christian. Well, I used the old analogy and said, well, of course, it's much harder work being a live fish swimming upstream than a dead one floating downstream. That's the difference between the Christian and the non. Of course, it's going to be hard work. And I added, by the way, in the Christian life, the first 50 years are the hardest. And he looked slightly crestfallen. But that is real, isn't it? And Paul says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, so that there's nothing very much to show for it at the end. And he backs up what he's saying by quoting the prophet Isaiah. In a favorable time I listened to you, and at a day of salvation I helped you. It's a reminder of the earliest days of their Christian life. And with that reminder, a recollection perhaps of what a wonderful beginning it had been. Vaughan Roberts is a friend of a number of us and known to many through his very readable, helpful, accessible books about all sorts of aspects of the Christian life. Vaughan came to Christ at school. He was at boarding school. And a speaker came to the Christian group. He was invited along. And he said, when I heard this message, I discovered that I'm loved. I had no idea I could be loved like that. And he talked about 6 months of honeymoon, of this new and beautiful relationship that had taken him by surprise. In a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I helped you. Whatever the emotions of early Christian days, and of course everybody's experience is different, it was a time of experiencing God's favor. It was a day of salvation. And he reminds the Corinthians of that. But it's not the end of the story, because he goes on to say, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. What began then is to continue now, today, this day. Just as the sun rises at certain times, this time of year pretty early, but once it's up, it stays up just as well, isn't it? It stays up till evening. And God has shone his light in our hearts, if we are Christian, to show us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has shone his light, and we are to continue to walk in that light. Now is still the favorable time and the day of salvation. It's not just something from the past. There's an initial act of commitment to Christ to be made, and there is an ongoing attitude to be maintained. The Christian is saved by the gospel, but must go on to live a life that is shaped by the same gospel. And Paul has a very, very real fear that these Corinthians, with their Christian profession, won't make it to the end. There is, of course, a word here for the person who's not yet made that initial commitment, surrendered him or herself to Christ as Savior and Lord. What this verse says to us is that there'll never be a better day than today. Because now is the day of salvation. Beware putting it off till tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come. The word of God is always today. The day in which you and I are to obey God's voice is today, not tomorrow or the day after. So there can be a problem in the hearers of the word, but there can also be a problem in the one who brings the word, and that occupies the remainder of this section, the bulk of what Paul has to say. It's possible, says Paul, for him and fellow workers to put obstacles in the path of the gospel, and he is determined not to do that. I remember a few years ago traveling west on the M25 in the middle of the day and found myself delayed at some length by an accident, I think, some way ahead. Well, you've been stuck on the M25 too. I'd be very surprised if you haven't at some stage. Of course, when there's an accident, one is just deeply thankful not to be involved in it. Even so, it's a frustrating experience, and that was particularly frustrating. It was a hot day. The traffic was slow. It had come down pretty much to a standstill. The outside lane was barred to all traffic. There's one of those big red crosses on the gantry above the outside lane, and we had to wait in the other three, and that became too much for some drivers. They couldn't bear it, and they moved across in hope of nipping up the line, but then they got stuck. And then from behind us, we heard the sound of the ambulance, the siren at full volume. And it had to stop. It just could not get through. There was no way in which it could. There were people in need further down the road. There was help at hand. But there were obstacles in the way caused simply by people's impatience and selfishness. And Paul is so concerned that the gospel should reach people that he says, verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. It's more than his life is worth to take that risk. Instead, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And that phrase, like being an ambassador, is slightly surprising because he said earlier on, previous chapter, it's just what he's not doing, chapter 5, verse 12, we are not commending ourselves. And now he says he is commending himself, but then see how he does it. See what qualifications he produces, how he commends himself. Verse 4, it is in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. It's not the greatest CV in the world, as I think you'd agree. Not many of us, I think, will have seen Anton Deck's Saturday Night Takeaway on ITV. A few of us with children will have done so. But no matter if you haven't, there's one element to Anton Deck's Saturday Night Takeaway which has been seen in many such television programs over the decades. I can remember seeing them in my little black and white television when I was a youngster. The prizes are on offer. And with Anton Deck, there are no mean prizes. There are, in fact, 20 of them in every Saturday Night Takeaway, and you see pictures of them on the screen. And a few of the prizes are duds. One prize is a yogurt, another prize is a tube of toothpaste, but most are anything but duds, and there's an unbelievable collection of things on offer to the winner. Exotic holidays, brand new cars, large sums of money, luxury household goods, and all supplied, we imagine, by companies and organizations which look on it as good advertising. But be that as it may, they're all on offer, and the audience gasps at this astonishing array of prizes, and it's quite hard not to gasp with them. And if a lucky contestant gets a succession of questions right, they win the whole lot. More gasps and cheers from round about. Well, okay, instead of Anton Deck, those cheerful Geordie lads, let's put the Apostle Paul up on the stage in front of the audience, and he's got prizes on offer too. He's got his 20 pictures, but they're a bit different from that. Here's a picture of him being stoned by a crowd and left behind. Here's another picture of him in the stocks in the worst part of a Roman jail. Here's a picture of him sleeping as best he can in the open, in the wind and the rain. Here's a picture of a judicial sentence being carried out on him by his own Jewish people, the people he loved and served. 39 lashes on his body, just one short of 40. And actually there are five pictures of that, because he says that it happened five times. And there are three pictures of him being stoned. And gradually all 20 photos come into view. These are the prizes for being an apostle. And every single one is a scene of pain and rejection and hostility and suffering and weakness, sometimes caused by natural causes, but more often caused by the very people to whom he devoted himself in service. And Paul says, here are my qualifications. This is how I commend myself. Here is the evidence. And there are three groups of three things in that list, actually. There are first three are general afflictions, hardships, calamities. The next things are things received at the hands of his opponents, beatings, imprisonments, and riots. And the final three are marks of his own devotion, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. And Paul says, if you want to know whether I'm a true servant of Christ, well, this is what true service looks like. In fact, he's really saying it looks a bit like Jesus himself, of course, who was crucified in weakness. All other 20 pictures give way to that one who was crucified in weakness but lives by the power of God. And the hall on Saturday night would be quiet and sober as they took that on board. It doesn't follow, of course, from that list that anyone today who loves the Lord Jesus and is committed to serving him will suffer in exactly that way. But suffering is bound to come in some form as a result of following him, and there will be fellow Christians in other parts of the world who suffer hugely. Here's a recent message from Canon Andrew White out in Iraq, where he pastors St. George's Church. Blessings from Baghdad. May we plead for your prayers. We are in the most desperate situation we've been in since the war in 2003. We have no government, very little food, and for the first time, huge opposition against Christianity. Churches have been attacked, Christian homes destroyed, thousands of Christians have fled their homes. ISIS have told the Christians they have a choice. They convert to Islam and pay the protection tax, or they have their heads chopped off. Today in church, the people said that they will never leave their Yeshua, their Jesus. They said, when you have lost everything, Jesus is all you have left, and he is everything. So this is the situation we are in. We have no idea what will happen tomorrow, but we do know that our Lord will be with us. Well, all these things Paul determines to endure by great endurance is the first thing he says. We don't run away. We don't opt out when the going gets hard. We're there to the end. And if you might expect him just to press on with a rather mournful look and gritted teeth, what we actually find is much better than that. We find him from verse 6 onwards on the offensive. He's in an adventurous mood, and far from being overcome by these tribulations, he positively engages with them and rises above them. They're just the platform in which his own being a new creation in Christ is displayed. The afflictions are outside his control, but his demeanor in the thick of them is another matter entirely. And so he commends himself not just by this rather extraordinary list of hardships, but also by the next list of qualities from verse 6. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. And the words just tumble over themselves as they pour out from his heart. And it may seem a little strange just to have the Holy Spirit slotted in with other good qualities, because it's the presence of the Spirit that enables these other things to come. And Paul, anyway, isn't writing a theological treatise. He's just pouring his heart out in words of which one old scholar said, nothing could be lovelier or more fervent than these words. Paul likes military metaphors. He knows we're in an unstinting battle with the powers of darkness, and God has given all the weapons of righteousness that are needed for the right hand and the left. All is well supplied. And so we see not just the difficulties he encountered, but the attitude with which he endured them. And we see also the impact of that ministry on those to whom he brought it. It's very varied, according to verse 8 and onwards. There is honor. There is also dishonor. There is slander. There is also praise. Some recognize and honor him as a true apostle of Christ. Others despise and dismiss him. And of course, that's still true today. But none of it is allowed to affect him. He's different from many of us, isn't he? He's not wrongly boosted by people's praise. Good reports don't distract him from his task. He's not unduly cast down by bad mouthing and slander. Evil reports don't harm him, however false they may be. He is a servant of Christ. And the Master's view of him is the only one that matters, which of course is how it should be for us. That's a liberating thing to discover. We serve others for Jesus' sake. And it's the Master's view, and the only the Master's view, that matters. And this paragraph comes to an extraordinary conclusion in verses 8 and 9 and 10, where Paul's essential point is that Christian living is one vast paradox. It turns the world's values on their head. He says that things are so different from what they seem to be as far as a skeptical viewer of them is concerned. So in verse 8, he says, we're treated as impostors, as frauds, but in reality, we are true. What a contrast with our celebrity culture, where national icons, national treasures, are found to have feet of clay. And how great the disillusion when we all thought someone was true, only to find he was an imposter. And Paul says it's the other way around with us. We're treated as impostors, but we are true. He has that wonderful inner strength that comes from a pure conscience. And he goes on to say, we're unknown yet well known. Unknown. He had been quite a somebody in his early days, in the world's eyes, but he had become a nobody for the sake of Christ. His passport would just say he's a traveling tent maker. That's all. Despised and rejected by his own people. An unknown. But yet well known. Well known to God, surely, not to the Corinthians. That's his meaning. Because ultimately the only thing that matters is that God should know you. He does not know everyone in that personal sense. Many people, according to Jesus himself, will be shocked on the day of judgment to hear him say, I never knew you. Depart from me. But God does know Paul. He is unknown, but well known. Then dying, and behold, we live, punished, yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Isn't that an extraordinary statement? How in the light of his afflictions can this man claim to be always rejoicing? Well, it's really possible for anyone who's been grasped by the gospel in its fullness. Jesus himself said, in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Joy and suffering can and should go hand in hand, not just for the apostle, but for all believers. Somebody put it like this. The apostle Paul had a full measure of griefs, divisions and feuds, contempt and calumny, many other things to make him sorrowful. But no sorrow, no disappointment could ever interrupt, let alone extinguish, the joy of his salvation with its vision of unclouded glory to come. For this joy was founded on the sovereign supremacy of God, who overrules all things and causes them to work together for the good of those he has called. As it was God's work, the end was assured, and the ultimate perspective allowed room only for joy and confidence and victory. And that's why the tone of this writing is as it is. And he has more to say, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. Poor, yet making many rich, anticipating the great statement he makes later, that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sake became poor, so that we might, by his poverty, might become rich. Poor, yet making many rich. Somebody said, to the uncomprehending onlooker, the Apostle Paul must have presented the picture of destitution, without home, without money, without possessions, hated and hunted by his own countrymen, proclaiming a message despised by Jew and Gentile alike. But at the same time, the observer must have been arrested and puzzled to mark the otherworldly gleam in the apostle's eye. His utter dedication to the mission he despised, his disregard of suffering and discomfort, his compassionate love, and the joy and the peace which constantly sustained his spirit. Poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. Well, in conclusion, what should a passage like this do for us, since our experience is really outwardly rather different from his? Surely it just rebukes our own Christian half-heartedness. I think that's where the rubber, as they say, hits the road. It shows us, doesn't it, the absurdity of carrying favor with the world, of setting great store by being acceptable and popular and well thought of by others at all costs. And it just reminds us, this sort of passage, that commitment to Christ points down a different path with different values, different expectations, and a different aim in life. And if comfort and prosperity, whether for ourselves or our loved ones, are the things that are most important to us, rather than faithfulness to Jesus, then Paul would say of us, you have received the grace of God in vain. The world will never understand what makes the Christian tick. The world admires success and health and prosperity and visible achievement in this life, whereas Jesus looks for service and faithfulness and willingness to suffer. And he looks for it from people who live in this life as Paul did, with their eyes on the life to come.